Okay, we are going to be in John chapter 12, and we'll be beginning in verse 17. And we just looked at when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Sunday before the Passover. And it was the day that people would be bringing their lambs to the priest for inspection. And there Jesus is, the lamb, coming in, and he will be inspected by the priest. He will be asked numerous questions by the priest. And there he is riding in on a donkey, and the people took up palm leaves and began shouting, "Hosanna, save us now." They're waving these palm branches in the air. And we looked at how this waving of the palm branches was a throwback to the time of the Maccabees fighting against the Greco-Syrian army and the horrific leader Antiochus Epiphanes. And when they... when the Maccabees drove them out, them and their guerrilla fighters, when they were all driven out, they the people spontaneously just grabbed palm branches and began waving them in the air. And it was a sign of defeat. It was a sign of ridding themselves of the oppressors. It was so popular, it became such a symbol and emblem that the palm frond was placed on the back of the coinage, the Jewish coinage. It became a huge symbol of their rebellion and subsequent freedom, pushing out their oppressors. And so this parade of people following Jesus was not looking so much for a spiritual Messiah as they were a political Messiah, someone who was going to come in and topple the Roman hold on Israel. This was not a temporary sanity of the people crying out for salvation for their sins. They didn't just suddenly get it with Jesus. This was a near instigation of a riot. They were calling for salvation, but salvation from Rome. They were calling for salvation in the here and now. They wanted a leader to rise up. If they had their way, Jesus would have taken the steps at the temple and said, "My people, we're going to rise up. We're going to fight back," right? That's what they were wanting to see from Jesus. Now, somebody asked me this last week as I shared this part of the story, right? Because we love to sing Hosanna. We love the word Hosanna. So they asked me, what does this mean for Hosanna? Does that mean that it's bad? Is Hosanna bad then? Because they were chanting that and they had the wrong motives. Is it okay to say? Absolutely, it's okay to say. And when they said it, "Hosanna, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." When they said that, they were quoting Psalm 118. If it's there in the Psalms, it's okay to say. But the thing is there in the Psalms, the phrase is this: "Lord, save us. Lord, save us." Not just, "Hey, you, Jesus, save us. Come be our earthly Savior." It was in Psalm 118, "Lord, save us." As believers, our call is to redeem the version of events at Palm Sunday, where instead of clamoring for political freedom, we cry out for true salvation from our sins. There is no one who saves but the Lord. His way, on his terms, just as he would be crucified and die on his own terms. He will save on his own terms, not on our terms. We don't get to come in and say, "We want you to be our Messiah. You're going to feed us, you're going to be our philosopher, you're going to be our preacher, you're going to be our teacher, you're going to miraculously bring food and multiply bread and fishes, and then you're going to kick Rome out. That's what you're going to do." We have it all set up for him. He says, "No, that's actually not what I'm going to do. and I am your Messiah. I am the Messiah. You can't make me king. I am king. And I will die on my terms, not on your terms. Verse 17. It says, now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. There were people that were there when he raised Lazarus from the dead. So there were those people that were like, this is amazing. We saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. We knew he was dead. We saw him raised from the dead. And so they were spreading the word about Jesus. And many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. I mean, look, if someone I trusted came and told me, hey, someone got raised from the dead and he's over there, I'm going to check it out. I'm being honest with you, right? It's CGI, right? No, it's like, we're going to check it out. We want to know. So they were all coming out. They wanted to meet Jesus. So, and then the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after them. This is probably the first time I feel sorry for these guys, because they didn't want Jesus to build this thing up where the people were following after him. What they were afraid of is that Jesus would become so popular that he would start a riot, that people would start following after him and want to try and instigate something against Rome. And if that happened, what the Pharisees knew is that Rome was going to come in and really hit them hard, really slam down hard. They didn't have the faith that God was going to rescue them in that sense. They knew that Rome would come in and they would lose their power. They would lose their position. You can feel the desperation of the Pharisees. Their entire way of life would be threatened if a riot started. So as long as the status quo remained, as long as no one rocked the boat against Rome, they could stay in control, they could have power over the people, and in many ways continue to make money off of the people. They were making a considerable amount of money from their position. Verse 20, now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. And you have to understand, there were, when they talk about Greeks, they're probably talking about Greek Jews. So, when Alexander the Great came in and he took over, there was this huge cultural shift. And so there were those Jews who were like, nope, I'm Jewish, I'm staying Jewish, I'm speaking Hebrew, I'm doing the thing. And then there was those other Jews who became a little bit more culturally affected. And maybe they were spread out into the world. They were still Jews, but they were living outside of Israel. And so it's why the common language of the day was Greek. So there was an element. All of the New Testament is written in Greek. And so there were Greek Jews, culturally Greek, although they were Jewish people. So these are probably Greek Jews who are coming here. So they come up and they're there to worship at the festival. And they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, we would like to see Jesus. And Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. I love this little vignette, this little story here. Remember in John chapter 6 at the feeding of the 5,000? And Jesus says, he's looking at all the people. He's been teaching all day. And he's looking. He's like, man, these people are hungry. We're far from place to eat. So he says, hey, who wants to, how are we going to feed all these people, right? So imagine that there's literally 5,000 people out here. And with you guys in the room, I said, so how are we going to feed all these people? You'd be like, oh, man, I hate my pastor. Right? Like we don't have it. We can't. It's not possible. He literally just asked the impossible. Hey, how are we going to feed all these guys? And they're like, we did not come prepared for this. And Philip says, Lord, it would take half a day's wages just to give everybody a bite. Or excuse me, half a year's wages, right? Like imagine what you make in a year. You know, it's or what you'd like to make in a year. He's like, we don't have that kind of money. We don't have enough money to give everyone a bite. And then Andrew says, well, Lord, there's this kid here. He's got a couple loaves of bread. He's got like this fish condiment to spread on his bread. I don't know what that's going to do, but that's what we got. And I love the story because then Jesus goes, that I can use, right? Andrew, I love Andrew. So this time the Greeks, they come and they go to Philip and they say, hey, can we see Jesus? We want to talk to Jesus. And Philip goes, I'm getting Andrew. I'm going to go with Andrew on this one, right? I'm just going to go straight to Andrew. I don't know what to do. I'm calling Andrew, right? I love Andrew. He's always bringing people to Jesus. He's bringing people to Jesus. Got a little boy here. Hey, come! I want you to come see Jesus, right? Lord, I don't know what we can do with this, but I'm guessing you can do something with this, right? Andrew and John were hanging out with John the Baptist, and they saw Jesus, and he's like, can we follow you? And he's like, yes, you can come with me. He meets Jesus. First thing he does is he goes home and he tells his brother, you've got to meet the Messiah. I met the Messiah. Come and meet Jesus. Andrew is always bringing people to Jesus. I always wonder why, as one of the original disciples, why is it that James and John and Peter were the inner three guys? And I'm like, why not Andrew? Why isn't Andrew there? And I think the answer is because he knows his place. He already knows, he's got his ministry. Jesus was doing something in particular with Peter and James and John. He had something he was focusing on. And I think Andrew was like, I'm good, I've got ministry. I know what I'm after. I'm bringing people to Jesus, right? I think he was just okay with that. It's just neat to see a guy with his calling, right? So Philip, they come to Philip, and he's like, I'm getting Andrew. So he gets Andrew, and they bring the Greeks to Jesus. Verse 23, Jesus replied, the hour has come. All of these times he says, my hour is not yet come. The hour has come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. And this is an important picture for us because, of course, a seed, if it sits there, stays a seed. I always love it when, like, you go into your pantry and you're like, my potato sprouted. It's growing. I don't know, you know, it just does the thing, right? Or your onions are sprouting, or maybe I'm just bad with my food. But and then my meat grows fur, right? You know, so the seed has to die, and then it creates more, right? A kernel of corn goes into the ground and it comes up and creates a stalk, and then there's more and more and more corn to be had from it. So, but if you don't die, there's never multiplication. Anyone who loves their life will lose it. So he's talking about death. The seed has to die, then there's multiplication. And so for you, anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Jesus pushes our need to be reliant on him, to give up our lives for him as an act of devotion and love, lest we lose that eternal life, lest we get so caught up in our own selves that we miss what he actually has for us. Always with the sirens. We can't keep one foot in the world. As much as we try, as much as we want. In fact, just case in point, it becomes a distraction, right? It's like the siren going off. One foot in the world becomes a distraction. It becomes something that becomes that siren that's blaring and goes and goes. I can no longer hear. I can no longer think. I can no longer take in the word, right? Because there's a distraction that's happening. You can't keep one foot in the world and follow Jesus effectively. We have to follow him instead of in our unhappy lives, trying to change it with our location, our vocation, or our ordination. He says, follow me. Instead of wherever you go, there you are, it becomes wherever you go, there he is. There's nothing wrong with moving. There's nothing wrong with changing jobs. There's nothing wrong with changing ministry in and of themselves when it's the calling. But when I'm just trying to make myself happy, then it's because I'm unhappy. And if I'm unhappy, I'm going to go into a new job and still be unhappy. I'm going to go into a new relationship and still be unhappy. I'm going to buy a new house and still be unhappy. If I'm not satisfied with what I have, I'm not going to be satisfied with more. One of the hardest lessons that I've ever gone through was, Paul writes, he's like, I've learned to be content with much and I've learned to be content with little. And I thought, well, good, I'm halfway there, right? I know how to be content with much, you know? Whew, you know, glad I got that part over with. And then I had to learn because life got hard and I ended up in a really tight financial situation. And I had to learn how to be content with little. And as I was learning how to be content with little, guess what I figured out? I was never content with much, ever. I always wanted a little something more. I always wanted the freedom to just get what I want, buy what I want, shop in the center of Costco, right? I always wanted to just get what I wanted, do what I wanted, buy a house, buy a car, buy a thing. And so I was never content. And so it took poverty to help me learn how to be content with having more. Still haven't found much yet, but we're getting there. Verse 27. Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Jesus is like, my soul is troubled. This is the same word troubled that Jesus felt in his spirit when Mary and her friends had come to him when Lazarus was dead. And they came and they were so upset and they were crying and they were literally wallowing in hopelessness. And when they were there, despairing in their hopelessness, it said that Jesus was troubled in his spirit. And it was a troubling that was like a frustration, an anger, an indignation. He is frustrated in his spirit. My soul is troubled. So then what do I say? Father, save me from all of this? He says, no. It was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. This is why I'm here, he says. This is what I came for. This is my entire purpose for being here. Lord, save me from this. Yeah, it's not going to be easy. I don't know that I'm fully prepared for this, like some of the things that we go through. But as we consider the things that we go through in life, I was just sharing with a couple last night. No difficulty, no trial is pleasant at the time. But when you look back on it and you see the growth, you see the maturity, you see the hope that God has built up in you by persevering through that trial, as you persevere through that trial, it's almost impossible to go back and say, I wish I never went through that. I wish I never went through that. I wish I was a less mature Christian. I wish I could just stick my head in the sand, right? We don't do that. If it truly grew you, if it truly matured you, you will look at the difficulty and say, I hope I never go through it again, but I am glad for what God did in my life through that. He says, Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. And the crowd that was there heard it, said that it had thundered. You ever hear those really gnarly storms? Wait for it. You feel it in your gut, right? That pow, that bang. What must the sound of the Lord's voice be like? Gives me chills. They said it must have thundered. Others said an angel had spoken. And then Jesus said, this voice, not even taken aback, not even like, whoa, right? Like we all have dads, right, who at some point or another, and sorry if you don't, and I'm not trying to hurt anyone's feelings by this, but, you know, a parent who says, now stop that right now. You know what I mean? But Jesus is unfazed, unmoved. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. He said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Why not for my benefit? Because I already know everything I need to know about my Father. What does Jesus say? I know my Father's voice. He was familiar with his Father, but the voice came for their benefit. And by their benefit, that means it came for our benefit. This is the third time that we've heard the Father's voice. The first was at Jesus' baptism. This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. The second time was at the Mount of Transfiguration when he brought Peter, James, and John. There was Andrew doing ministry down at the bottom of the hill. Peter, James, and John go up with Jesus to the top of the hill, and a cloud fills the air and fills up the space. And Moses and Elijah show up, and Jesus is shining brightly. He is glorified. And there is a voice. This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. And the third time is right here. I have exalted and will exalt it again. All three speak of Jesus' death. Jesus identifying with us in baptism, in the act of dying and being raised from the water. His transfiguration showing his glorification because of what he is going to do. And now through his death, the name of the Father will be glorified. Jesus says, verse 31, now is the time for judgment on this world. And note, he's not saying he is bringing judgment on the world. Check the language here. Now is the time for judgment on this world. It's not him bringing the judgment. Instead, the judgment of the world will fall on him as he carries the burden for our sin. This is the big shift. This is the ultimate moment. The burden of sin on our lives has actually been traded out for a gift. You have to understand that. Up until this time, up until the actual action of Jesus' death on the cross and paying that price for sin, up until that time, judgment weighed over all of us, over every person. But then it all became a gift because sin was literally taken away. All judgment was laid on Jesus. And now it's simply a gift to be received. But pay attention. It's a gift that needs to be accepted. It's a gift that needs to be accepted. As with any gift, it must be willingly received or it never becomes ours. If you send me a package in the mail, And in that package are gold bars and bundles of cash and stock in Tesla and Google and Apple. None of it ever becomes mine as long as I leave it sitting unopened at my front door. Now, you've given it to me, freely, willingly given it to me. But it is not mine until I receive it and open it and take it for myself. You can call me. You can beg me. You can plead with me to receive it. But I don't have to take it. We say things like, I don't want your gift. I didn't earn your gift. I don't deserve your gift. I don't need your charity. I'll make my own money. And then we never receive the benefit of what has been given to us. There's an actual court case that happened. There was a guy who was in jail for murder, and it was determined that he was genuinely, genuinely repentant for what he had done. This took place back in the 1800s. And he was there in jail, having been tried and convicted. And then the governor, having met him, determined that he was repentant, that he was truly a changed man, that he was genuinely sorrowful for what had happened. And so he provided for him a pardon. He gave him the pardon. You are now free to go. And the man said, no, thank you. I deserve my punishment. Well, no one had ever done that before. No one had ever done that before. It became a legal precedent. What do we do about this? He's been given a pardon, but he hasn't received the pardon. So what do we do? And it actually went all the way to the Supreme Court. And it was determined by the Supreme Court of the land that a pardon is not a pardon if it is not received by the recipient. And the man was executed for his crime. And it's just like that with the salvation that Jesus gives. All judgment is taken care of. Judgment is coming on the world, he says. But I'm not bringing you judgment. It's coming on to me. Judgment is landing on me. And you will never have to worry about judgment so long as you receive the gift. And to show the weight of the gift, he follows with, and now the prince of this world will be driven out. Who's the prince of this world? Satan. He will be driven out. Literally, he is cast out, by definition, deprived of the power and influence to be exercised in the world. He has lost his foothold. He no longer has a claim on anyone's soul. They have only to receive the gift. In verse 32, he says, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And he said this to show the kind of death that he was going to die. Now, lifted up. Literally, by the text, it means to bear something up. To raise something up. If I say, hey, do me a favor, lift this thing up for me, right? You understand what I mean. It means to bear it upwards. Raise it up to me. It's lifted up. But symbolically, figuratively, it is to be lifted up. It means exalted. To be lifted up. And it became a play on words for the very act of Jesus being lifted up on the cross. Jesus will be truly exalted because he is going to the cross willingly on his own terms, and because God in a human form is going to die for all of mankind. He will be exalted. Because he is lifted up, he will be lifted up. For there was never a greater act on this earth than God himself taking on the burden for the sin of man. And the people there actually seemed to understand his base interpretation of what he meant by lifted up, not just exalted, because then they begin questioning why he should die. Remember, the people listening are expecting the speech. Friends, Israelites, gather arms, right? That's what they're hoping for. This is the end of the parade, and this is what Jesus has for them. Die. Die to yourselves. Be like a seed and die. And when I die, when I'm lifted up on the cross, and when I'm exalted, and they're going, wait, dropping their palm leaves on the ground, going, this is dumb. We thought, you know, like, party is quickly shutting down here. Wait a second, we heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? And then Jesus told them, you're going to have the light just a little while longer. He's talking about himself. Let's just clear that up. I'm not going to be here much longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. He says, I'm here right now. Walk, believe, follow after me while I'm here. While it's easy to accept, it's going to be harder when I'm gone. Oh, the wasted privilege of seeing God as man and refusing him. Can you imagine? He says, whoever walks in the dark doesn't know where they're going. Believe in the light while you have the light so that you may become children of light. And when he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Party's over. Poof. He disappears. Hides behind a column. Whether this is he disappears behind himself in some kind of a way, or whether they just somehow don't see him leaving, however that works, whatever's happening here, he hid himself and he was gone. Their potential riot just got shut down. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe him. And this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. And it's interesting that John is quoting, I say interesting like it was haphazard, right? Of course, John knew what he was writing when he was quoting Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is this messianic passage out of Isaiah, talking all about, I mean, it describes the nature of the Messiah, whom they were just claiming to know what was written about him. Well, we thought that the Messiah was going to be here forever, right? But obviously they didn't know chapter 53 of Isaiah. Isaiah 53, 5 tells us, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. They should have known what to look for in their Messiah. What they were doing, I thought he was going to live forever. They were doing the, you know, my Bible study is based on my Facebook memes. That's what they were doing. They were going off of hearsay. Yeah, but my podcaster said, right? That's not your Bible study. Your podcaster, your vlogger, your verses on memes, all of those things, your devotionals that you get, that's not Bible study. They have value in and of themselves, if it's scriptural. There's value there, but that's not Bible study. Bible study is, I know this is really weird, but studying the Bible. Okay? Not to get all Captain Obvious on you guys, but Bible study is studying the Bible. Study the Bible. Had they truly been studying Scripture, they wouldn't have had that question. They'd have understood this much better. They should have known what to look for. Verse 39, John is writing, "For this reason they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them." This passage comes out of Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10. And listen, I've actually been looking forward to this for a couple of weeks, to this little section here. Isaiah chapter 6, it shows us something truly incredible. In the book of Isaiah, Isaiah spends the first five chapters of the book delivering an indictment on the people of Israel and the people of the surrounding lands. He is just laying it down hard. He's speaking the words of the Lord, but he has got, "I got a thing from the Lord for you. Woe to the wicked. Disaster is upon them. Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine." He's got a whole list of woes. Woe to you, and woe to you, and woe to you. And then in chapter 6, we read, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up." High and exalted, but the term is lifted up. "I saw the Lord high and lifted up, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him were seraphim, angels, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces. With two they covered their feet. And with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And at the sound of their voices," just the sound of the angels' voices, "the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. And I cried, 'Woe is me.'" It's so important. Sometimes God does give us a word, "Woe to you, woe to you." Sometimes God really does want us to point out somebody's sin, somebody's flaws. Jesus said it very simply, as in, remove the speck from your, the log from your own eye before you remove the speck from somebody else's, right? Get it out. It's the same basic concept. It's really easy to be judgmental, but not usually so easy to be humble. And it's really easy to look at all of that sin and what all those people are doing, and how dare you, and shame on you, and woe to you. Until we see the Lord high and lifted up, exalted, seated on a throne, and his train, and the angels, and the holy, 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 and he cried, "Woe, woe to me. I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." And then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his mouth, in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth. And he said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am. Send me." And he said, "Go tell the people. I want you to go tell the people." But Catch the understanding here. I want you to go tell the people, but when you go tell the people, they will be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Literally, God is saying, you're going to go and speak to the people. But because you're speaking what I have for you to say, my words, not your words, they're not going to listen. And that mindset carried all the way through to this day when Jesus is speaking to the people. And there's Jesus delivering the words of the Lord. God Himself has just spoken. And yet, they won't listen to the truth. That's just thunder. It's just a rumbling. Probably need to eat something. It was too hard for them. They couldn't let their own wants and their desires go. And they couldn't accept the simplicity of follow me. And here's the real tragedy. Here's the real tragedy. What did Isaiah see? What did Isaiah see? Who was exalted? I see the Lord high and lifted up. I've seen the King. I've seen the Lord Almighty. Woe to me! I am literally in the presence of so much perfection and greatness. The Bible says that at the last day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's not a happy verse. Because that is all of the people who believe who say, oh, absolutely. And then there's going to be all of those people who don't believe who are going to say, oh, my God, in the right way, Jesus, you are Lord. Their knees will literally give out. Believe or don't believe, you will suddenly believe. It'll be too late, but you will suddenly believe, and your knees will give way, and you will fall down onto your knees and say, Jesus Christ is Lord. But it will be too late. Woe to me! It is so much. What was so amazing that Isaiah was seeing? John chapter 12, verse 41. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Isaiah chapter 6. I read the passage all the time. Who did Isaiah see? He saw Jesus high and lifted up. He saw the King. He saw the lifting up the cross, and he saw him exalted on his throne. And the seraphim flying saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He saw Jesus and saw him exalted. Jesus making an appearance in the Old Testament. There in the temple. Perfect. Glorious. And there Jesus is speaking, and no one wants to hear. He saw combined his glory and the exaltation of the King on the throne and the magnificence of the cross, all rolled together into one. Jesus witnessed the might and the power. Excuse me, Isaiah witnessed the might and the power of Jesus crucified, resurrected, and exalted. Verse 42, yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him. He talked about those who didn't believe. Many actually believed in him, but, oh, everybody's got a big but. Because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved human praise more than praise from God. That's what Jesus is talking about. If you love your life, you'll lose it. If you hate your life, if you despise your life, if you walk away from the things that matter to you in that way, you'll have eternal life. These people loved their lives. They weren't willing to despise those things. And therefore, because they feared the Pharisees, because they loved human praise more than praise from God, they chose not to follow. Nothing we do or want should ever stand in the way of follow me. If we trust in his salvation, then we must also trust that he will work all things out, whether in this life or in eternity. Happiness is fleeting. I'm not saying don't be happy. I'm not saying, you know, I'm really not. I know, death, unhappy. Deal with it. Hope. Da-da-da-dum. Hope. Let's do the thing, right? No. But it's so freeing when you know that all things will be worked out for the greater glory of God, including everything for you. Every persecution, every difficulty, everything that comes your way. And then you can just go, it's all going to work out for all of eternity. Yes, it's hard now. I understand. Maybe I don't get to do all the things I want, but maybe all the things I want aren't going to be the best things for me either. So God will work it out if I need it, or he'll work it out if I don't need it. And all things will be made right, ultimately. And I can count on that and trust in that. Only Jesus can fill our genuine need. And then Jesus cried out, "Whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me." You see me, you see the Father. "I've come into the world as light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. If anyone hears my words but does not keep them," check this out. "If anyone hears my words but doesn't keep them, I do not judge that person." I'm not judging you, he says. I'm not going to judge you. I'm not here to condemn you. Because I didn't come to judge the world. I came to save the world. There is a judge for the one that rejects me, for the one who doesn't receive the gift, and who doesn't accept my words. The very words I have spoken will condemn them at the last day. He says, I've just said the things. I'm not here to condemn you, but the things that I'm telling you, if you don't accept, if you don't receive, if you don't believe, it's just, it's all, you're going to condemn yourself by it. But I'm not here to judge you. I'm here with a free gift. The Holy Spirit offers the gift. He points us to Christ, and there's only judgment for those who do not receive it. He says, "For I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. And I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father told me to say." There's something very strange about a 33-year-old who claims to do whatever his daddy tells him to. Okay? My mom's cousin, who at the time was well into her 70s, told me one time, "I've never lit a match." Very prideful about it. I mean, like, maybe she was a little cocky, but it was just very matter of fact. "I've never lit a match. When I was a little girl, my daddy told me," she said daddy, "my daddy told me not to play with matches, so I've never lit a match." And I was like, "Never? Never. You've never..." I just wanted to go grab a pack of matches at that point, right? Not even to light the stove, not even to light a campfire, nothing. I mean, it seemed odd. And you're like, you know, you do actually know it's okay to light a match, right? Lighting a match doesn't mean you're playing with matches. For me, it does. But you know, it doesn't mean that you're playing with matches if you need the match, right? Jesus tells us over and over again, Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And here Jesus exhibits the same simple faith that he calls upon us to. My words are my Father's. My actions are what he has told me to do. I'm going to live my life as his child. Like little children who trust their moms, who rely on their dads, who expect provision. Mom wears dinner. Dad wears my allowance. They assume food and clothing and housing and love are things that are easily provided. Remember one day just showing up, just saying to my friend, hey, you want some watermelon? Yeah, I want some watermelon. I went to the fridge and I opened the door and I could not understand why there wasn't watermelon in my refrigerator. Mom, where's the watermelon? We don't have any watermelon. Why not? Like, you open the fridge and it's supposed to be there. Everything I always want is there in the fridge. There's an expectation. And we're to seek the Father in that same way. And this simplicity of Jesus' faith, it was simple. It was a directive that created direction. It was a directive to him that gave him an easy path. His path was clear. He was to be lifted up. And by his trust, he's paved the way for us to follow him and to always be where he is. And I will tell you what I really want in my heart of hearts is to be in that throne room, to see him high and lifted up. Even if it means to cry, woe is me, to be in his presence, to be in his perfection. Even if that means I fall to my face in humility, to be in his presence. He says, where I am, my followers will be. It's where he's bringing us. Isaiah saw him in the temple. I believe he saw him in the true temple, the one up in heaven. Where I am, my people will be. It's where we get to be. I look forward to that. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you that you were lifted up. And by being lifted up, you are truly lifted up, high and exalted, seated on the throne, the train of your robe filling the temple with your glory. Father, we cry, woe is me. May we not be judgmental. May we trust you. May we follow you as you've called us to follow you. Lord, may we love you wholeheartedly. Father, help us to die where we need to die. Help us to live where we need to live. And Lord, we praise you. We cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.